Fade. My goodness, what a blessing. Great gospel singing tonight. I love it. If you have your Bible in hand this evening, follow me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I have a passage of Scripture on my heart this evening that the Lord began to speak to me from last week. I was traveling, in fact, to the meeting that I preached last week up in northeast Texas, on the way toward Atlanta, Texarkana area of the state, Linden, Texas. And as I drove early on Sunday morning to get there for the 11 o'clock Sunday morning service, a phrase began to ring in my mind, and I couldn't escape it. It continued to haunt my thoughts for the next couple of days until I was able to sit down and clear out time in the midst of the hecticness of a revival schedule to find it. To tell you the truth, I wasn't sure which of the Gospels it was in. I had to find it. But this particular phrase that I'll point out to you in a moment began to take on a life of its own, and I want to share with you this evening the results of my meditation on it. Let's start reading in verse 1 of Mark 16, and feel free to join standing in honor of the reading of the Scripture, if you're physically able to do so. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." I'm speaking to you this evening on this phrase. This is what began to haunt my mind. Tell his disciples and Peter. You may be seated. Father, we come before you now with our hearts stilled, our minds at rest, under control. We take control of our hearts even now in the name and power of Jesus, and we harness our thinking to the Word of God. Have your way with us, instruct us, guide us, and Father, may you use your word tonight to speak hope and help into the hearts of your saints. In Jesus I pray, amen. Verse 7, tell his disciples and Peter. It is the singling out of Peter that I want us to meditate on for the next little while, and I'm going to ask the Lord, I have been, to show us how he thinks and what he feels tonight. What's in the heart of God and in the mind of the Lord? And in order to come at this statement, I'm going to stitch in and out of the gospel accounts concerning the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, on his way to the cross and the conquering of death and the empty tomb. I'm going to do what a painter would do as he begins to prepare to present the issue, the item that he really wants you to see. First, the canvas must be prepared. I'm going to prepare the canvas for you this evening by pointing out three things that form the background for this statement, tell his disciples and Peter. Why is Peter singled out? Why is he given a special place of attention? Well, three things I think are necessary to understand it. First of all, we must remember what I will call an unexpected collapse. An unexpected collapse. Many would have us believe, in fact, there's an entire segment of professing Christians in our world today that would tell us that Peter is singled out from the rest of the disciples because he was the leader of them, standing head and shoulders above the rest of them. Special mention is given him because he was the first pope of the church. But I tell you tonight, that is not it at all. Peter is specified and separated from the rest of the disciples because of Peter's soul-shattering failure in the hour of trial. If you back up to chapter 14 and read beginning in verse 65, you'll find the background for our passage of Scripture. Some began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. You see, there's the background. There's why Peter's name is given special mention, special attention. It's not that he's the first pope of the church. It's that he was, in every sense of the word, the most spectacular failure of all of the disciples in the hour of trial. This, of course, comes. Peter's threefold denial comes after that strong oath that he took, that though the rest of the world would forsake Jesus, he, Peter, would never do so if it cost him his very life. John chapter 13 in verse 37, these words are recorded. Peter said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. All of the other disciples ran away in fear also. I'm not implying they didn't. They all forsook Jesus and fled as well. But Peter was a spectacular failure on another level, because after his vehement profession that he would never do any such thing, he wound up doing it. And of course, listen to me. Peter meant every word he said. There was nothing insincere in Peter's oath that he would never deny the Lord. Peter meant every word of it. It was his determined intention to so live and, if necessary, to die for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was the one man who drew a sword and bailed off in the middle. Listen, he was ready, literally, to give his life for the sake of Christ, if that's what it took. He was the one man who went on the attack when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus. What unmanned Peter, and what baffled his mind, and what derailed his very commitment, was the fact that it dawned on him suddenly, though Christ had been telling him all along, but suddenly it dawned on him, Jesus wanted to be arrested. He intended to be abused. He was purposed to be crucified. Jesus said, remember when Peter swung the sword, he said, put your sword up. I don't need you to defend me. If I didn't want to go to the cross, I wouldn't go to the cross. I've got more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal right now. With one word, they would be at my rescue. I don't need you, Peter, to swing the sword. That absolutely unhorsed Peter. He wasn't prepared. You see, the one thing he had to contribute to the Lord Jesus was his physical strength, his audacity, his willingness to fight and to die. And when Jesus said, that's not a part of the equation, Peter, fighting and dying is not a part of the equation for you. I am going to be a sacrifice. I am going to the cross. You see, not because the experience was pleasant. Jesus didn't want to go to Calvary because the experience was pleasant. He intended to go to the cross because it was the only possible way for sin to be paid and sinners to be reconciled to God. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus be arrested and arraigned and falsely accused and nailed to that tree. Peter couldn't wrap his mind around the idea of a suffering Savior. Peter wanted a militant Messiah who would take over the world with miracles and manifest power, not a Savior who would be beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is on his way to that appointment with the cross, and he begins to tell his disciples, Matthew 16, 21, reading from the English Standard Version, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There we have a glimpse into what really undid Peter. He was looking at the work of Jesus from the perspective of mankind. He wanted Jesus to be helped, to be blessed. He wanted Christ to live and to continue to gather followers with miracle signs. But God's way was something else altogether. In Peter's mind, you see, now having been confronted with a radical shift and a completely other way of thinking, Peter thought, "I'll give my life for Jesus. I'll fight to the death." And when Jesus said, "That's not what I want to happen. That is not how this is going to unfold," Peter was left with nothing to contribute. "I have nothing to offer. There's nothing I can do. Jesus is going to die. He intends to die." And now here he is, flabbergasted. Left flat-footed, so to speak. And then in that moment of trial, when he's interrogated, three times he denies, and finally cursing and swearing. I'll tell you this evening, the reason the Bible says tell his disciples and Peter is because in Peter's mind, that threefold denial accompanied with cursing and swearing that he'd never even heard of Jesus, in Peter's mind, that was the death knell of any claim he might ever have to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter felt himself unworthy of the title disciple, forever disqualified from considering himself among the ranks of the followers of Jesus. After making such a big noise about being true to Christ, though it cost him his very life, Peter then caved under cross-examination from a hostile world. And with a broken heart and with tear-filled eyes, appalled and ashamed of himself, emasculated by the interrogation of a little servant girl, Peter must have felt that he was done as a disciple. How could there be any way back from that place of total failure and flat denial of the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 21 in verse 3, we have a very telling remark from the lips of Peter. This is after the resurrection has been verified by his own eyes. This is after Christ has come out of the grave triumphant. The Bible says in John 21, 3, that Peter said to the rest of the disciples, "I go a-fishing." And most Bible scholars agree that that was more than a trip to the lake for the weekend that he had in mind. When Peter said, "I'm going fishing," he was announcing that he was returning to his former vocation as a fisherman. He was going to go back to his nets and back to his boats and back to making a living fishing the oceans and the seas of the area. And he was going to leave all of this apostolic ministry to someone else, because even though Christ was risen from the grave, Peter felt he could never be a part again of what God was up to. He had disqualified himself forever. He felt unworthy to do anything in the name and for the cause of Christ, to such a point that he was walking back into the secular vocation that once he'd made his living at and leaving it all behind him. And that's the context, and that's the significance of the statement made by the angel in the empty tomb, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, this first of all is based upon an unexpected collapse. Peter did not expect to wind up at this place, but he did. This also reflects what I will call an unsurprised Christ. I mentioned this last evening briefly as I was preaching from John's Gospel, John 14, but here to me is the real glory of this statement in the Bible. Peter may have forgotten his vow to Jesus, but Jesus has not forgotten his vow to Peter. Peter may have denied knowing Christ, but Christ will not deny knowing Peter. Peter may have abandoned his Lord in the hour of Jesus' greatest torment on the cross, but the Lord Jesus will not abandon Peter in Peter's greatest hour of torment after his denial of his Lord and Master. Luke chapter 22, you see, Jesus made a prophecy over Peter. In Luke 22, Jesus said in verse 31, I'm reading from the Bible in basic English, Simon, Simon, Satan has made a request to have you so that he may put you to the test as grain is tested. But I've made prayer for you that your faith may not go from you. And when you're turned again, make your brother strong. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, before the cock's second cry today, you will say three times that you have no knowledge of me. Now that's Peter's failure, of course, prophesied. But did you hear the real prophecy of that text? Jesus said, your faith's not going to fail. You are going to come back. You are, the King James says, when you are converted, literally meaning when you have come back, when you have reversed direction, strengthen the brothers. Here's the primary lesson of this text to me. It's not my faithfulness to the Lord Jesus that is as important as his faithfulness to me. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I've spent the bulk of my life in ministry calling the saints of God to be faithfully surrendered to Jesus. And I stand by that message. I do not in any sense want to minimize the seriousness of sin. I do not want in any sense to make light of the need for resolve of soul on the part of every born-again person to follow hard after the Lord. Don't ever think that I would say anything otherwise. Spiritual failure and unfaithfulness to Jesus is serious, and often it has devastating effects that ripple out like the tidal waves of a tsunami, wreaking havoc and hurt all around. I don't want to minimize failure, spiritual failure and unfaithfulness, but I want to say to you this evening this, in the final analysis, my hope tonight does not rest on the strength of my grip on Jesus, but the strength of his grip on me. And thank God tonight, in the word of the Lord, our God is identified as the one who is rich in mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Thank God for the fact that he doesn't throw us away at the first sign of spiritual failure. He said to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. He was speaking to a people of God who had rebelled, walked into backslidness, and they were being carried away captive. But as they were going into captivity, this message came from the Lord. I've got an expected end in mind for you. This is not how this is going to finally conclude, he says. You will come back. You will seek me. I will be found of you. I will turn your captivity. I tell you this evening, my friends, Jesus doesn't need us to be strong for him. He knows us to be weak and failing people. The book of Psalms, Psalm 103, my brother tonight quoted the beginning of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. Forget not all his benefits. And then he begins to list those benefits in Psalm 103. Here's one of them. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. He certainly knows what we're made of. He bears in mind that we are dust. I'm glad that's the God I'm serving tonight. A God who knows who I am, what I am. Perhaps we're well-intentioned. Perhaps we are. Perhaps we are as well-intentioned as Peter was in the garden when he made his sincere avowal to be true to Jesus through thick and thin. But every one of us eventually comes to the place of having to admit to the Lord and to ourselves, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Romans 7:18. And none of this surprises the Lord. None of this catches him off guard. When our failure comes to light, though it often shocks us, though it often disappoints us in ourselves, when we find our own mouths and our own behavior cursing and swearing as if we don't even know who Jesus is, we look at ourselves and say, I can't believe this is me. What's going on? We get shocked at ourselves. But I tell you, friend, listen to me. Jesus didn't come into the world expecting Peter to boldly stand and save him from the cross. Jesus came into the world to go to the cross in order to save Peter and Malcolm from himself, so that I don't have to rely on my own best efforts to live for God, to have an acceptance before him. One of my favorite songs is written by Charlie Peacock. I doubt you know his name. He's a great songwriter and for a while recorded some things. Brother Tracy knows him. You would recognize many of his songs that others have recorded, but he is a tremendous songwriter, poet. One of his great songs was recorded by DC Talk in the day when they were in the top of the music world. It's entitled, In the Light. Does that ring a bell for any of you? In the Light. Listen to these words. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only goes to confirm my suspicion that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Hey, I'm still a man tonight in need of a Savior. And thank God I've got one. Thank God I've got one who says, tell my disciples and make sure Malcolm gets word. Tell my disciples and make sure Peter gets the word now. Peter thinks he's done, but I'm not through with him. You make sure Peter gets the word. What's going on here? Tell his disciples. Randy Alcorn wrote a tremendous book entitled Edge of Eternity. It's a novel, but there's great spiritual truth, great theological, deep theological truth in all of Randy Alcorn's works. In this book, he says this. He has one of his characters in the novel say this. To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Listen to this statement. To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Trust the King, not your ability to serve Him. Trust the King, not your ability to serve Him. I see in this passage of Scripture the necessity of understanding and remembering an unexpected collapse. Peter, devastated. An unsurprised Christ. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't shocked by what happened. He knew every bit of it from the beginning. Notice then a final thought tonight. I call this an unconditional compassion. Our text reflects an unconditional compassion. This is the mercy of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Tell His disciples and Peter. God particularly wanted to make sure that word got to Peter. The one who had given himself up as hopeless. The one who had so disappointed himself and in his thinking let the Lord down that he no longer feels worthy even to be named as a disciple. I thought of this verse of Scripture as I was meditating on this statement and working on this message. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Listen to these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What strikes me about that statement is the fact that Jesus' love for his disciples, and of course Peter's in that number, Jesus' love for his disciples was not based on ignorance. You see, he knew them through and through, even to their innermost thoughts, their innermost motivations. He knew all about their strivings for preeminence among themselves. He knew their fears, their recurring unbelief, the coming betrayal and the cowardice that every one of them was going to manifest, and the denial of Peter himself. Knowing all of that, Jesus loved them unto the end. Now, I said his love is not based on ignorance, and what I'm saying that far is because our love often is. Our love is often based on a shallow knowledge of one another. And when we get to know someone better and begin to see what makes them tick, often we don't love them anymore. How many times have you said this? Well, now I see his true colors. Yeah, I thought he was one thing. He's something else all day. Now I see, you see. You only loved him because you were ignorant. When you got close enough to know him. Well, that fellow I mentioned last evening, Brother Dr. Charles Lowry, the clinical psychologist that preached in that Bible conference with me, he said during the course of one of his messages, he said, all of us are normal until you get to know us. And then every one of us is crazy as a loon. And that's the truth. You get close to me, it won't take you long. You spend much time around me, you'll find plenty of reason not to love me. And don't look spiritual at me, because I guarantee you, I spend much time around you, I won't want your company for long. All of us are nuts. We only love one another because we hardly know each other. And because all of us are good at wearing masks and pretending and playing, right? We never dare to take our mask off and let people see what we really are. But our Jesus, you see, is not fooled. This is what startles me about His love for us. Listen, thank God when Christ loved His disciples, He loved them and He loves us to the end, and He loves us in full disclosure. He sees us with 20/20 clarity, all of our goofiness, all of our ungodliness, all of our inability even to keep our promises to Him. And yet He loves us to the end. Jesus just loved Peter. That's what our text is about. Tell His disciples and Peter. You hear what's resonating behind that? Jesus loved Peter. He loved the rest of them as well, right to the end. He loves me. He loves you tonight, right to the end, in spite of the fact that Peter was unworthy of such love and such faithful devotion from Jesus, in spite of the fact that I'm unworthy to be so loved of God, in spite of the fact that we often break His heart and betray His very investment in us. Jesus sees our true colors tonight. And you know, in His eyes, we look like gigantic bumblebees. An ugly combination of black and yellow. Sin and cowardice. It's what every one of us are. I was reading a book by a great old Puritan writer and preacher by the name of Henry Scudder. A friend of mine gave it to me. It's a wonderful classic book that I'd never heard of until he put it in my hands. This great old man of God said, "What are you but a combination of dust and sin?" Well, that pretty much sums it up right there. A combination of dust and sin. Jesus knows my true colors, and yet He loves me. He loved me to the cross. He loved me through hell's bowers. He loved me out the other side of an empty tomb. He loves me now, and the Scriptures indicate to me He will love me to the end. Can you see the importance in this passage of Scripture of that old churchy sounding word that we use that's pronounced unmerited? You've heard that in church, haven't you? Unmerited. It's become almost a stock in trade religious cliche when we define what grace means. We say God's grace is unmerited favor. But I'll tell you, there's a world of help in that word unmerited tonight. That means not deserved. That means, you see, this is more than a theological definition or a church house turn of phrase with no real world significance. What it means is the grace and mercy of God is not given to us on the basis of our deserving it, but on the basis of our needing it. I need grace. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I need it. I need mercy. I haven't bought it. I can't pay for it. But I need it, and He gives it to me on the basis of my need, not on the basis of my deserving it. Peter needed Jesus, not the other way around. And that's what Peter had to learn. That's what this whole scenario was about. Peter thought Jesus was relying on him to fight for him and to stand for him. And Jesus had to teach Peter the hard way. The gospel is not about what you can do for me, Peter. The gospel is about what I can do for you. Peter needed a Savior to have unconditional compassion on him, loving him in spite of the fact that Peter couldn't even love Jesus back like he ought to, and certainly couldn't be counted on to serve the Lord in the power of His flesh. The grace of God tonight, the incredible compassion of Christ, is not His reward given to the faithful and the strong and the self-sufficient. It is His gift. It is His rescue of the failures and the weak and the spiritually bankrupt. Our hope tonight rests not on our boldness to name Jesus. Our hope rests on His kindness to name us. Tell His disciples and Peter. Well, I'm grateful tonight. I title this message, "What's in a Name?" The naming of Peter speaks volumes to me. I've heard the voice of the Holy Ghost speaking to me out of this text, ministering hope and comfort to my often conflicted and cowardly heart. You may have it all together, and you know, I know there are some people who perhaps feel that they just barely even need a Savior. They're doing so well. But I want to tell you, friend, I want to tell you something. I'm thankful that Peter singled out and spoken of in this passage of Scripture, because I know how many times I've needed my name to be singled out when I didn't feel even that I should name the name of Christ again. How dare I take a pulpit? How dare I touch His Word? How dare I mention His name? How dare I approach Him in prayer? And I hear His voice echoing back to me. Tell my disciples, and tell that one who's so fouled up that he doesn't think he even deserves to be called a disciple anymore. Tell Peter. I pray, God, that some of you might find the help you need from the compassionate heart of Jesus out of this wonderful verse. We have mutual friends, Brother Paul's family, my family, and many others here tonight. We have mutual friends in the Mackie Willis family, musicians, and Mackie's a preacher as well. They've been with us several times in revival meetings, and they sing a song that says, I bless the day he didn't throw the clay away. Jesus didn't throw Peter away. Though Peter had thrown himself away. Peter assumed that he was done, really undone, but done by his spiritual collapse. But Jesus didn't throw him away. And I want you to know something tonight, my friend. Jesus won't throw you away either. If you're his born-again child, Jesus will not throw you away. And I want you to know this. You can trust Jesus. You cannot trust your ability to serve Jesus. You will fail yourself, and you will fail him. But you can trust Jesus. And what I encourage you tonight to do is to receive his undeserved grace and mercy. And to rejoice to know that when you have no strength to name or claim him, still he names and claims you. And you will ultimately find yourself in the number spoken of in John 10 when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'll tell you where you're going to end up if you're a born-again believer. You're going to end up where Jesus prayed in John 17, 12. You know what he said to the Father on the way to the cross? He said, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. One of those was Peter. None of them is lost. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray tonight you would help us to anchor our lives to you rather than to ourselves. To put our hope and our confidence in the power of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, rather than in our own religiousness, our own attempts to maintain a facade of respectability. Father, may we find ourselves resting wholly on Jesus' name. That solid rock, that cornerstone. I pray, oh God, tonight you'd give us grace, each one, to cast ourselves upon you, to cast our cares upon you, and to rest our lives in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us, please. The Lord speaks to you. You do what he says do while the Lord's dealing.
Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I truly fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail.